This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witness. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out of this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they had heard this, they were cut to their heart. He said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all, and who are all far off, whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
Acts chapter 2, and as Jim read the passage this morning, thank you, Jim, for doing so. And we're looking at verses 32 through 41, and we're continuing to go through this second chapter of Acts that records this message that the Apostle Peter is giving on this day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God has descended in that room, filling the 120, flames of fire appearing over their heads, and they are filled with the Spirit, and they go forth declaring the works of God in languages that they did not understand, but those gathered worshipers understood. Those who had come to Jerusalem to worship God in the way of the Old Testament feast and observances, the day of Pentecost being this day. And so Peter comes before them and begins to declare to them an explanation of what's happening and what they're hearing, boldly making this message known. Peter, if you've been a follower of Jesus for any length of time, and if you have read the accounts of Peter in the Gospels, you probably have a certain opinion of the man, and probably some of you, as you think about Peter and who he is and what he's done and the record of his life, how many of you can relate to Peter? How many of you like Peter? If you can't relate to him, you at least like him. Okay, yeah. What is it? Why do you like Peter? Okay, now you guys raised your hands. There's got to be a reason. What are some of the reasons why you like Peter? He's bold. You can relate to him how? What's that? He makes mistakes. He's impetuous, yes. There's all these things. I mean, Peter, it's like he's just, we, in some ways, he's kind of who we would like to be. And then in some ways we go, I don't want to be like that. And yet we do relate to him because of these displays, and we can kind of identify, oh boy, he can be very bold, can't he? He's so easily prompted to step forward and say, yes, I'll follow you to death. I'll follow you to prison. But then he doesn't keep his word or his commitment. But here we find Peter in Acts chapter 2. And I think we're starting to see a manifestation of a man who's been transformed by the gospel grace. Man who's different in many ways. I think he has been humbled by his fleshliness. I think his heart's been broken over the reality of who he is. And I think in God-ordained ways, that happened as a manifestation, as he denied the Lord three times at that point when he said he never would. That reality of his own heart, God used that to press him into Christ like he'd never been pressed before. He realized how desperately dependent upon God and his grace and mercy he was. Now, empowered by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit of God, in bold ways, he goes forward and he is proclaiming the truths of Jesus Christ to these Jewish worshipers who've gathered in Jerusalem, who many of these people, not 50 days ago, cried out for the crucifixion of the Christ that he is declaring to them in that day. It's all right.
I want them to hear me. And I want to hear myself without the ringing. That's good. So, Peter is proclaiming these truths to these people. Days ago, calling for the crucifixion of Christ. Those very people that threatened him, that made him feel so very uncomfortable. And now he is standing before them in boldness. If you're anything like me in that way, you would say, God, I want that kind of transformation. I want that kind of boldness. I know what it is to be overconfident. I know what it is to be thinking of myself more than I should. I know what it is to fail. But I need you. I want to be an obedient servant. I want to be one who speaks with boldness. Your word. We need what God can provide. In the thoughts for worship that were written, kind of focusing on this passage of Philippians 2, 14 through 16, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when you hear a passage like that, the Spirit of God within every one of us prompts us to say, God, I want to be that person who holds fast to your word of life. I want to be one in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation who will stand strong, not caving, not surrendering, but holding firm to the convictions of truth and righteousness and hold fast that word. God, I need you. We need him. We need the power and presence of the Spirit of God, just like Peter experienced it. And what's so wonderful is he's there. He's there for us. He's not changed. His power is available. And we can walk in that truth, and we can stand firm in that. No matter who we are, no matter how we're composed, how we're made up, no matter what thoughts we have of ourselves, God can empower and inspire us and equip us for the task of being faithful followers of Jesus on his earth. Continuing on in this message that we're looking at, Peter has been making, had made a quotation from Psalm 16. And he is asking the question about this psalm that David had written, that, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." And the point that Peter is making is, who's David referring to? He can't be referring to himself. He's just south of this town. We have the sepulcher of David. He's there. His decayed body is there. He can't be referring to himself. So to whom does he refer? And verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. And we are all, and of that we are all witnesses. So these Spirit-filled people that God has brought the power and presence of the Spirit upon, as they came down out of that room filled with this passion and filled with the Spirit of God, declaring the wonders of God in languages they didn't know to these people. These are the first-hand witnesses to this resurrected Christ. And they're there standing declaring to these people the glories of God, the glories of Christ, how God's fullness is known in Jesus. And Peter is standing there saying, this is what's happened. This is what's taken place. We who have witnessed the resurrection of Christ, we are standing here before you. Jesus had walked among them for about 40 days after he had risen from the dead. And he spent time with them, and he ministered to them, and he communicated and confirmed scriptures to them. These Spirit-filled believers knew Jesus to be very much alive. The resurrection and the filling of the Spirit transformed these timid and fearful humans into bold witnesses for their resurrected Savior. Just like was promised, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus is fulfilling his promise. The Spirit came. Came with power. Their witness is that Jesus is the crucified, buried, resurrected, and exalted Messiah who is fulfilling his eternal mission to the glory of God. We see these people transformed. When I look in the mirror, I look out and I see you, I'd say, What do we want? Don't we want to be these kinds of people? Lord, I want to be a faithful and bold witness. I want to be one who stands firm in your truth. When the pressures build, and they are building, God, what will keep us firm and steadfast? What will keep us faithful? Who will give us the ability to stand united, to stand strong, and to make much about our Jesus? Jesus who was crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. We are here to declare him to the people who desperately need him. Just like you and I desperately need him. I hope as we look at this passage and we see what God is doing to his people here through Jesus Christ, that we'll take heart. We'll take heart. We'll say, God, I need you. I want you to give me that ability to stand firm. Going on, he says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So the resurrected Lord of glory, he is seated at the right hand of God. The right hand being that place of honor, blessing, and authority. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's accomplished his redemptive mission. He is there and he is in power, exalted over his earth and over his people, over his world. He stands in union to reign with the Father from glory. That's our Savior, Jesus. He's ruling and reigning now, seated at the right hand of the Father. Having fulfilled his mission, Jesus sends who he promised to send to his people, the Holy Spirit. We go back to John chapter 14 and verse 16, and it says, Jesus says, and I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. He was referring to the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to give you a helper to be with you forever. This is the promise that we've received. The Spirit of God who aids us, helps us, equips us, empowers us. In John chapter 16 and verse 7, Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And what Peter is declaring is that the Spirit has come just as Jesus promised. And you and I, as followers of Jesus, know that by God's truth and by the fulfillment of his word, you and I have received the power and presence of the Spirit of God as well. We could not and would not be here believing what we believe in, feeling what we feel, doing what we do, if the Spirit of God was not real and working in us. The realization that we need to come to is there's so much more that God wants to do. And we need to trust him in our hearts and lives to perform that, which we can't in the flesh do. We need the Spirit of God to be faithful. The presence and power of the Holy Spirit is who is inspiring these supernatural happenings, this transformation from fear and boldness to address these masses of people, speaking the works of God through Jesus in languages that are unknown to them. That's what the people are hearing and seeing, the presence, the power, the Spirit, who's among his people, people devoted to Jesus, the Son of God. Man, that's an incredible statement that's being made in their presence. This is what it is. This is what Jesus has done. The resurrection and ascension of Jesus is the root of all that they're saying. None of this would happen if Jesus hadn't accomplished his mission. None of these things would have taken place. Because Jesus Christ came and did the work to become that atoning sacrifice for sin. Because we can be washed through his blood, cleansed and forgiven, and stand before a holy and righteous God through that declaration of righteousness that's given to us in Christ as we trust him as our Lord and Savior, as we confess our need of him. Not only do we stand forgiven and cleansed, we stand as empowered servants of the Most High God, filled with the Spirit. Jesus still blesses his people with the Holy Spirit and through him provides transforming grace and boldness. This is a promise. This is the reality. We need to lay hold of this promise. We need to take this promise to heart. And we need to say, God, do this. We need to be asking God consistently. Lord, fill us. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us boldness to stand. Give us boldness to speak. Fill our hearts with compassion and concern. Let us be gripped in awe. Be gripped in absolute determination to be the faithful servants, proclaiming his truth to people who desperately need it. Peter stands before these people because he knows they need Jesus. He knows their only hope is Jesus Christ. And that should be the very same passion that's pulsating within us. The people around me who don't know Christ, they need him. It couldn't become more and more clear as it is right now in our day. And we as the people of God should be standing up, not retreating. We should be moving forward in the grace that God supplies. Speaking boldly for our Lord. God is advancing the victory of the Lord Jesus over his enemies. So Peter goes on in this message and he says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." These are pretty bold words. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So Peter reinforces the point previously made. David did not ascend bodily into heaven. Back in verse 29, Acts 2, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So David has to be referring to someone other than himself. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So Peter now refers to the first verse of Psalm 110 written by David. Who is David? Well, he was the second king of Israel. A man who came with incredible true humility to rule the nation. Unlike King Saul, the first king, who was arrogant, proud, and boastful, even though seeming to be insecure at the beginning, his insecurity was not one of dependence. His insecurity was one of self-exaltation. David has a different manifestation in his heart. He truly knows he needs the Lord, and he depends on him. And it's not that David's a perfect person, but the thing that sets David apart is when God reveals truth to David, he's broken by it. And he's willing to ask God for forgiveness and transforming intervention to be faithful. He was respected and in awe of the people. And he was given many promises that one would sit on the throne, his throne, forever. And that's Jesus that Peter's proclaiming to these people. Jesus also referenced this Psalm 110, but he made another point there. In Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 44, "But he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Jesus is absolutely confounding these Jewish leaders. How can David call his son Lord? How do you work that out? Jesus is there because he's saying he is that Lord. He is the son of David, but he's the Lord of glory. There was no other way for it to be figured. Peter quotes this psalm, making it an explicit reference to Jesus, the Lord. "The Lord said to my Lord," Yahweh, the sovereign and divine ruling Lord. Peter is drawing that application to Jesus. God the Father welcomes his Son to his right hand. Again, that place of blessing, honor, authority, sharing with his Father the rule and reign over all. This is real. It's not pretend. It's real over all things. We are not Gnostics. We don't believe that all this is just real spiritually and doesn't have any application physically. We believe that when Jesus is seated at the right hand, he is fully declaring his power and authority over all that he's made. Now, in sovereign unity, the pursuit is to bring all the enemies of the Lord into submission. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Peter is saying that Jesus is the resurrected and ascended Lord of glory, and that he and his Father will overpower and humiliate all enemies of truth and righteousness. And that is the conviction that Peter has in his heart on this day of Pentecost as he stands before these Jewish worshipers who 50 days ago cried out for the crucifixion of the Lord he's declaring to them now. Something's happened in Peter's heart, hasn't it? He's convinced of these truths. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be convinced of them as well. This isn't about us. It's about the Lord of glory. Peter goes on, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. So Peter is calling to attention all the Jews who are there listening to him now. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter is filled with this confidence and he's proclaiming this truth boldly. The truth Peter puts before them is that Jesus is the Lord, and as the Lord, all are accountable to him. All of these people. This is what Peter's saying. He's seated at the right hand of the throne. You are accountable to him. You and I are not Peter. But God can give us the power and confidence that he gave to Peter. We can come with the fullness of the Spirit of God in our hearts, and we can boldly proclaim the reality that the world is in divine accountability to God Almighty. He rules over all. People are accountable to God for their vile, wicked ways. People are accountable to God for all their sin and selfishness. For all their selfish pursuits and all they want to do, they're accountable to God. We know that. We should proclaim that. People ought to hear that. Our Lord is in control. This is his world. People are governed by his truth. They are accountable. And God is a God of justice, and he will balance the scales of justice. We should be declaring these things. Because there's only one hope for mankind. That's Jesus Christ. People are either going to have the penalty of their sin paid for by Christ and trust in that and believe that, or they're going to pay the penalty for their sin in the fires of hell forever. The penalty must be paid. And we need to boldly represent that to the people we come in contact with. The sovereign rule and authority of Jesus is not just a spiritual reality or a future promise. We've got to get that mindset away from us. He rules and reigns now. Peter presses the truth home that the rule and power of Jesus is a present reality. God has made him both Lord and Christ. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Not will make him both Lord and Christ. He is Lord and Christ. And may I say, as we just take that functioning idea, Peter in this moment is functioning under the present lordship of Jesus. He is there speaking boldly, proclaiming the authority of Christ. This is incredible, folks. This is not some small thing. This is a fisherman from Galilee standing before the masses of people in Jerusalem on the feast day of Pentecost, and he's declaring Jesus is the ruler and victor over all. And he came to fulfill his purpose. And you need to honor him. You need to respect him. You need to bow in his presence. May I also say, too, we do not make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. And we surrender to his lordship. That's our message as well, folks. Jesus is the Lord of glory. This Jesus whom you crucified. Peter specifically shines a light of biblical truth on their guilty hearts. An honest assessment of what had transpired 50 days earlier is that many of these people cried out for that crucifixion of Jesus. Reflecting on the truth of Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter places them clearly as what? The enemies of the Lord. That's a pretty strong statement. I wonder how many good grades Peter would get in evangelism classes today. You are the enemies of God, and he's going to make his enemies a footstool for the feet of the Lord. But you see, this is the bad news that makes the good news relevant. Peter doesn't try to diminish the reality or soften the blow of truth. We spend so much time trying to polish this thing up, trying to make people, you know, open to this. We don't want to be offensive. My goodness, you don't have to try to worry about that. The truth is offensive. It's direct. It's powerful. The world is accountable before God, and he holds all men and women accountable for their sins before Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns and holds them accountable. I would say Peter is speaking the truth in love. You want to know what speaking the truth in love looks like? Here it is. Your enemies are the Most High God. You need help. Well, that's not very pleasant. Well, it's truth. It's the issue of whether it's pleasant or not is totally and completely irrelevant, isn't it? You can't soften this up. People have got to understand the bad news so they can appreciate the good news. Romans 5, verse 10, he says, Paul says this, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we not be saved by his life? We were enemies. We were those enemies who God says, I'll make them a footstool for your feet, Lord. Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and following, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's those words describing the devil himself. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. You who were enemies, who were abiding under the wrath of Almighty God, you were shown favor, and God poured out his mercy to you and gave you life that you didn't deserve, and granted you forgiveness and cleansing that you could never earn, and called you his sons and daughters. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter boldly proclaims this truth, that these people are sinners and enemies of God, and they stand condemned, and this fear is properly placed. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Who should you fear? You better fear God. Your enemies. You are enemies of God. His wrath abides upon you. You are in a precarious spot. Unless the mercy of God, the kindness and grace of God intervenes, you will certainly be condemned to an eternal hell. And justly so. Nothing could change that other than God and his mercy in Christ. I mean, think of that, folks. These are the people recognizing what Peter is saying. I'm going to make it. The Lord is seated at the throne of God. He's there at his right hand. And God has said, I'm going to make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he said, this is the Jesus whom you crucified. How would you feel? How should you feel in the presence of such a strong and powerful declaration? Well, you ought to feel hopeless. Terrified. And so we see conviction, conversion, and transformation fulfills the promise of the Holy Spirit. In verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? We crucified the Lord of glory. What shall we do?'" So the Spirit of God is operative here. Do you see that? He's operative in the people of God. He's operative in the hearts of these people who are hearing this message. This is what God does today. The Spirit of God is operative in our hearts, and he will work in the hearts of people, and we must trust him to do so. They were cut to the heart. God is the one who drives these truths home. We speak the truth and we trust God to do the work. They were cut to the heart. John 16, verses 7 through 11, "Nevertheless, I tell you," this is what Jesus said, "it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." The Spirit of God convicts people of their sin of not believing and trusting in Jesus. That is his work. It's what he does. And righteousness, because I go to the Father. They don't believe in him, but it's only Jesus who goes to the Father, and no one else is going except in him. They're convicting, the Spirit convicts them of sin, the sin of unbelief, the lack of trust, of righteousness, because only the righteousness of Christ will suffice. all the righteous productions of these Jewish people and all their working and diligently trying to uphold the law will never save their soul. And judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Point the Spirit of God brings to the realization, you get what you deserve. You're judged because you're a follower of Satan. You do the work of Satan, and you get the penalty that Satan gets. That's what the Spirit of God is active doing in his world. The power of persuasion is the Holy Spirit of God. The question is, do we trust him? Do we trust him to do his work? And when we trust him to do his work, that activates us in our work, empowered and inspired by the Spirit of God. And all the glory goes to God. Brothers, what shall we do? It indicates that they are aware of the full weight of their sin, and they realize that they are the enemies of the Lord. The Spirit of God can do this work. He did it then. He can do it today. He can do this very same thing in your family members. He can do this very same thing in your neighbors. He can do this very same thing in your workplace. He can do this very same thing in the strangers that you meet around your relationships and society and wherever you go. God is able to do these things. We must believe him. We must trust him. And we must act as though we do. That means we speak intentionally. This Jesus whom you crucified, I don't see how it gets any more direct than that. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. Repent. This speaks to a change of heart and mind that leads to a change of life. You can't change your heart and your mind if it doesn't redirect the way you live. Your thinking is going to influence everything about who you are and what you do. So when repentance comes, it's a turning from sin and selfishness, but it's also a turning to Jesus and righteousness. And we come to him for forgiveness, and we come to him for transformation. May I say to you too as well, repentance that we manifest and the repentance that is required from all those that we speak the gospel truth to is not a work that they must perform. No, repentance is not a work, it's a gift. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, following the conversion of the Gentile household of Cornelius, as the Spirit of God was poured out on them, Simon Peter goes and he has to give an account, a report to the leaders in Jerusalem. And when he tells them what God did and how God brought down this sheet and showed him all these things, there's nothing unclean. You need to go to these Gentiles. You need to proclaim this gospel. Proclaim this gospel. They received the Spirit of God just like we did. And this was the comment that was made by those leaders in Jerusalem. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Where does repentance come from? Where does the ability to change your mind and your heart and change your life and transform the way you live, where does that come from? It comes from God. It's a gift. And everyone who truly knows Jesus as Savior and Lord has received that precious gift. And we've realized, I don't want that old way. I want to walk with Christ in a new way. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Peter is not proclaiming the merit of a work through baptism or that which would earn forgiveness. As it was with John the Baptist, as he proclaimed this, he proclaimed a baptism of repentance. And they're aware of that. See, every proselyte to Judaism had to be baptized. And by that baptism, what they were saying was, I'm turning away from my old gods and my old way. I'm no longer going to walk with those gods. I'm washing that whole idea away. I'm going to walk with the Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. They knew. So when Peter is saying to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, they knew that. You see, Christian baptism is identifying with Jesus, who alone can bring forgiveness and transformation. Baptism does not save and it doesn't cleanse. It is the work that Christ does alone that saves and cleanses. But the baptism is a manifestation that you understand that reality. We go one chapter next when Peter again is before the people in Jerusalem and hears his message on that day. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus. He doesn't even say anything about baptism there. Baptism is important, but the thing we have to understand, it's not what cleanses and saves. The work of Jesus Christ, that is what cleanses and what saves. Baptism is that manifestation. We say, I need to identify with him. I want everybody to know I'm walking with Jesus, and my old life is gone, and my new life in Christ has come. And I'm with Christ. I identify with my Lord and Savior, and he identifies with me. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift and life and power that will transform them that they're witnessing through these followers of Jesus is a gift that the Lord will provide for them as well. We go to verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. You notice how he packages that? The promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are fallen. In context, what is he saying? All the enemies of God find their hope through this. The power and presence of the Holy Spirit is not just for the close associates of Jesus, but for all who need him. And everyone coming to Jesus needs him. Parents are to be bold witnesses of gospel grace in their home. We should be proclaiming, as we recognize through the sin nature of our children, you desperately need a Savior. Your sin is a reality. You are enemies of the Most High God, and you desperately need Jesus. Should this not be our first and most significant audience? To hear the boldness of our confidence in Christ, to proclaim his truth? And should we not be praying for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to be so operative in our homes that the Spirit of God would stir and move like this in the lives of our own children? Us, our children, all who are far off. We should be proclaiming this message of hope to people. It is their only hope. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus. What is the hope of all of this? Because it's for everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. Peter affirms the effectual call of God to salvation. Jesus had made this point, John chapter 6 and verse 44. He said, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. We proclaim the truth and the boldness and confidence of the Spirit of God, and we trust the power of God to bring people to himself. John 6, 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words I've spoken to you are spirit in their life. See, there is hope for sinners, and their hope is found in Jesus Christ and the drawing power and presence of God himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Remember, They're coming to Jerusalem to worship. They don't look at themselves as a crooked generation. They see themselves as pretty self-righteous folks. But what does Peter show? That all manifestations of self-centeredness, whether it's self-gratification or whether it's self-exaltation in religion, it's all condemned. It's all condemned. You're part of a crooked generation. So this crooked generation that they need to be saved from, if it's a self-aggrandizing, self-righteous bog of religious monotony. And folks need to be saved from the same things today. Because we have people who are pagan and heathen, and we have people who are religious, and they all need Jesus. It is crooked because their form of Judaism departed from the way of truth. Heathens depart from the way of truth as well, and they're part of that crooked generation. They do so by self-gratification, but the religious do so by self-adulation, self-commendation, self-righteousness. Verse 41, so those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We don't really know. Somewhere probably over 120,000 worshipers in Jerusalem on this day. And 3,000 people come to Christ in the middle of town in response to this bold proclamation of Peter. The pools in and around Jerusalem now become baptismal waters. And these followers of Jesus are baptizing people. 3,000 people. Ooh, that must have been a sight. The disciples had their hands full with these 3,000 converts. This caused no small stir among those gathered at Pentecost. And you know what it's going to do, too, is it's going to stir up the angst of the religious leaders. What is going on here? 3,000 people now becoming followers of Jesus on the day, our feast day? Yeah, the fullness of the Spirit of God came. That was promised, that you are so dead in your sin and selfishness, you don't even see. Many of these will return to their homeland as spirit-filled witnesses of gospel truth. Remember, they came from other places to worship. And God is going to disperse them to share this message. Just like he's dispersed you and I where we are to share this very same message. And the church has been expanding ever since this first day. Isn't it incredible? Isn't our God amazing? Look at the likes of us. Here we are, saved, transformed, followers of Jesus, proclaiming our absolute devotion and loyalty to him who walked this earth 2,000 years ago. But rules and reigns over his earth right now. And his power is seen. And our hearts need to be gripped by that reality. This is a message that the world needs to hear. This is the hope of the nations. We are to proclaim that message with confidence and boldness. Folks, what other hope do we have? There is no other hope. We're on this day, we're going to celebrate communion. And I say celebrate communion because I really believe it should be a celebration. The reality is we, who were enemies of God, have been brought near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. We, who were absolute objects of wrath, have now become objects of care and concern and refinement. And love, and he cares for us. This table is for the people of God. This table is for those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, who have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who have surrendered and submitted to him as Lord and Savior. This is our time to reflect on who Christ is and what he's about. And we're to remember Jesus in this celebration. Our hearts are to be pledged to him with love and loyalty. Our hearts are to be renewed in the realization that we need to be refined and we need to be brought to that place. And we need to freshly confess our sins and our waywardness. And we need to confess the fact that we get distracted and we don't do the things that God would have us to do, but he wants to work in us to accomplish these things, to focus our attention, to renew our hearts of devotion and loyalty by his Spirit. And so we participate in this table to remember the gift of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. So I'm going to ask the men to come and prepare to distribute these elements. As we prayerfully prepare our hearts, I ask that you consider these questions. In what ways can you bear testimony to the Holy Spirit's provision of transforming grace and boldness in your life and in the lives of others? And I'm asking us to think about that. We're to remember Christ. We're to remember who he is, what he's done. We need to be conscious and bear testimony to the Holy Spirit's provision of transforming grace and boldness in our lives and in the lives of others. We need to think about that, ponder that, and we need to honor God for all of it because he's at work. How have you seen God advancing the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over his enemies and transforming his enemies? Our God says, I'll come and I'll rule and I'll reign and I will bring down the strongholds of the enemy. Wherever they are, God, our God is the one who does this. He's the one who brings these down. You and I are to trust him, believe him, abide in his work. The spirit of the age is of no match to the Lord of glory. We need him. Our world needs him. What are some of those battlegrounds that need to be established in your own life? How do you need God to empower you, inspire you to go forward? Lord, give me the clarity to speak the truth without wavering, without one. Just help me to be bold in the proclamation. I want to speak the truth in love because a world and people that are condemned by God need to hear it. How are you seeing God fulfill the promise of his Holy Spirit through conviction, conversion, and transformation? What are the specific ways you see that in your life? And what are the specific ways you're seeing that in the lives of other people? And have you been sharing that in hopes that God will start to manifest that in the life of someone you share that truth with? That you will see that conversion that comes from that conviction, and you'll see that life transformed by God's grace. God is there, and he's real, and we must trust him to do his work on his earth to the glory of his name. So we need his presence. We need his power. We need his cleansing from being distracted from what we've not done when we need to do it. Lord, we're praying that you would help us to exalt Jesus Christ. We take this bread because we want to recognize that you intentionally sent your son, clothing him with flesh and blood to become that atoning sacrifice, the redeemer of our sins, our bondage, our enslavement. Thank you, Lord, for sending your son. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming. Thank you for being that sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And as we take this bread, help our hearts to be appreciative for the humility, Lord Jesus, that you show. God, help us to be embraced by them.